The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
It seems quiet today. Well, I'm relieved to be back because I was trapped in California. There are worse places to be trapped, of course. But I was stuck in San Diego an extra day last week and only just managed to get on a flight, which got me in about midnight last night, got home, but my bag didn't make it home with me, but I have a spare toothbrush, don't worry, at home. It is good to be together as the family of God, and we're coming back to Hebrews today as we continue our series in this magnificent letter. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18, and we were talking this morning about true atonement by the true man. True atonement by the true man, Jesus Christ. Now, in words familiar to us in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in verses 18 through 31, Paul reminds us that the message of the atonement, the message of the cross, is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to Greeks. In other words, the cross isn't seen by people outside of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit as something particularly important or particularly special. It seems for the Jewish mind an offense because of the suffering, and it seems utterly incomprehensible and foolish to the philosophies of the world, to the Greek mind. And as Westerners, we've inherited something of that Greek mind in our philosophical tradition. David was helping us last week, for those of you who are here, to understand that we have a calling in the Lord Jesus Christ to reign in life, to exercise dominion under God, under the Lord Jesus. That's our calling. Everybody wants to reign in life. I've never met anybody who wants to be trampled underfoot. one way or another, we don't want to be trampled underfoot. We want to reign in life, not be under our circumstances, but over them, as it were. Yet this calling that we have to rule and subdue and to fill the earth, we were reminded last week, has not yet been fulfilled. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been. And that makes him the true man. How did this happen, we're told, in this passage, in the most unlikely of ways? He was crowned with glory and honor, became the true man by making true atonement, by his suffering and by his death. Not the way we usually look for victory. Not the way people usually look for power or success or achievement, but in his death, in his suffering, he's crowned, we're told, with glory and with honor. That's in verse 9. Now, verse 10, where we're going to pick it up this morning, begins to tell us now how the Lord Jesus Christ is restoring us to our calling in God. What he's done to restore us. Sometimes we think the end or the end goal of our salvation is just simply that our sins have been forgiven, that that's it. That Christ has made atonement, I'm forgiven. Well, what we're told here in the process of chapters 1 and 2 is that we are being called for a purpose. We're being saved for a purpose, to a given end, to a goal. It's not just that we might now be pew fodder and sit on pews on a Sunday morning and say, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, my sins are forgiven, wonderful. But that we have been saved, we've been called for a purpose. But that purpose can only be accomplished through, it's preceded by, the atonement. Atonement and regeneration in our lives. We cannot know what it means to be what we heard about last week, to reign in life, to be fulfilling the calling, the mandate, to serve God as his vice regents in the earth without atonement and regeneration. And for that reason, we can never separate our calling from the cross, from atonement. We can't separate salvation and lordship. We can't separate salvation and service. They always come together. And the purpose of Christ's atonement is to remake us for godly service so that we might know his glory and his honor, to be crowned with glory and honor. So the Lord Jesus is made a little lower for a season than the angels in the suffering of death, to taste death for everyone. Christ tasted the horror and the isolation of death fully, completely. He's able to save us because he became like those he saved. Now, the first thing that the writer does is he reminds us about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. He says, for whom are all things and through whom are all things? This is the Lord Jesus. The one who's about to suffer and die is the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things. This is what we dealt with at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. Everything came into existence by him and for him. And it's this one, it's this Christ, who is now going to submit himself to death and suffering on our behalf. It was fitting for him, the writer says, which is an interesting expression. How something could be fitting for God. But it really means appropriate. It was appropriate. It was right. It was befitting his character, who God is, that the author of all things should also be the author and captain of our salvation by suffering. Now, I hope you're not bored with the cross. It's easy as Christians for this theme to be so familiar to us. We kind of, yeah, I know, Jesus died for our sins, right? He went to the cross, he suffered. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to get bored with our great high priest and what he's done. That's why he tells us, it's this Christ who by all things exist and for whom all things exist, he himself now submits himself, he chooses to suffer. There is nothing arbitrary then about the cross, is what we're being told. It was fitting. There's nothing arbitrary. And it's through this suffering that the author of our salvation is made perfect. Another strange expression. You ask yourself, well, was Jesus not perfect already? Wasn't he sinless already? Well, there's nothing in this that implies, in the original language here, that implies any moral imperfection. It literally means to carry to the goal or consummation, to bring it to maturity. That Christ carried everything to their goal as a man, to maturity, by suffering. Now, the first thing that that does is reminds us, I think, it warns us that those who want to make the atonement something other than God's perfect plan of redemption, i.e. that Jesus is a political martyr, and that's argued today, or that he's a Gandhi-like figure identifying with the oppressed, or that he's just a moral example, or he was victimized by the powers of the age, these are all distortions of what the Bible tells us about the nature of the atonement. Christ was not victimized in the sense that he was subject to a something that was unanticipated or planned or ordained by God. It was his substitutionary death for his people, by which we are told he brings many sons to glory. Notice he says many, not a few, not half a dozen, not some. He brings many sons to glory. His plenteous redemption here, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, plenteous redemption he brings to glory by his substitutionary death. That was the purpose of his death, to atone for sin. It seems odd that in the evangelical world today that such a thing would need to be stressed. But the tragedy is, it does need to be stressed that Christ died as a substitute for sin to bring us to glory. The second thing that it reminds us of immediately is that there is a perfection in being ready to suffer, but there is a mature perfection in having suffered. As one author puts it, the bud may be perfect, but there is a difference between its perfection and that of the flower. Christ is made to us, that's his new humanity, that's us, a perfect brother by the suffering that he did on his behalf, and suffering does a maturing work. Now that doesn't mean that there is an inherent virtue in suffering for its own sake. That's a distortion of the gospel as well. Nowhere are we told that suffering in and of itself has some inherent virtue. It's, of course, the context in which we suffer. But by sufferings, by testings is the word here as well, as we suffer and are tested, something takes place, a maturing happens. Perhaps you're suffering at some point today. And you've come this morning, and you are suffering at the present time, physically, emotionally, spiritually. That there is some element of suffering in your life. Well, let it do its maturing work in you. Because through it, God is carrying something on to maturity. You know, I spoke for many years, and still do, as an apologist. I was speaking at a conference in California just this past week on utopia, the myth of utopia. And I spoke for many years as an apologist on the problem of pain, the problem of suffering. at universities and at open forums, and I still do if I'm asked to do so. And I try to do it with as much competence as I'm able. And there was nothing disingenuous about it. I believe I understood theologically critical aspects of what pain and suffering are about. And though I had certain testings and trials in my life, I did believe I was ready to suffer in the providence of God. And so there was nothing dishonest in my heart when speaking about suffering. But when my Jenny was diagnosed with cancer, we confronted the reality of suffering and death as a family in the way that I'd never encountered it before. Sure, I'd had a problem here or a problem there, or a challenge in a testing trial situation here, or had a minor disorder here or there, like most of us. But I hadn't confronted and stared suffering in the face in the way that I did then. And yet in it, God was and is doing a perfect work as he brings a bud to flower in understanding how God works through suffering. And one of the things that God does is that he enables us, and this is part of the meaning of this passage, to identify with the sufferings of other people. And to identify with the trials of other people. And it's not that we don't sympathize or empathize with others in their suffering if we haven't been through exactly what they've been through. But there's something about going through something of a particular nature and character that means you've trodden the path before. You know where the twists and turns are a little bit. You know where the rocky patches are. It's familiar territory to you. And this is what we learn at the end of our passage this morning about the Lord Jesus. No one in their right mind wants to suffer. Jesus didn't want to suffer. He struggled with the fact of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't hankering to go to the cross. But he said, "Not my will, but your will, Lord, be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And of course, we pray in the midst of trial and testing and suffering, "Lord, if it's possible, don't let me have to go through this. I'd rather not have to pass through this, but not my will, your will be done." And by grace, even though we can be shattered by bad news, have you ever been a recipient of really bad news? You sit in a waiting room, in a hospital waiting room, and you're the recipient of terrible news. While the scripture says we need not fear, the psalmist says we need to have no fear of bad news. And that's because actually of what Christ has done. Even though we can be shattered by bad news, God's work of grace is bringing something to completion in our lives, and suffering never has the last word. Christ is raised, and Christ's victory does bring triumph through suffering. Christ, of course, his victory wasn't because of his suffering. It wasn't in spite of his suffering, but it was through suffering. He didn't have a victory simply because he suffered. Because we can suffer and react in the wrong way to suffering. And it wasn't in spite of the suffering. It was through the suffering that Christ emerged triumphant. So, if you suffer today, take heart, because God's completion of something is wonderfully near. I love C.S. Lewis's reflection on this theme when he was writing a little book called A Grief Observed after the death of his wife, Joy Davidman, from cancer. He writes about God fashioning his wife like a sword, beating it out, fashioning it. And he says, "Perhaps now he grasps the hilt, makes lightning with it in the air, a right Jerusalem blade." He's fashioning something. He's finishing something. He's bringing it to completion. 2 years ago, I read a little book called Night of Weeping, When God's Children Suffer, by a Scottish minister, Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century, Horatius Bonner, very famous for his beautiful hymns. And I want to read you something about what he says about the work of suffering. He says, "We are living stones, placed one by one upon the great foundation stone laid in Zion for the heavenly temple. These stones must first be quarried out of the mass. This the Holy Spirit does at conversion. Then, when cut out, the hewing and squaring begins. And God uses affliction as his hammer and chisel for accomplishing this. Many a stroke is needed. And after being thus hewn into shape, the polishing goes on. All roughness must be smoothed away. The stone must be turned around and around on every side, that no part of it may be left unpolished. The temple indeed is above and we are below, but this is God's design. As the stones of Solomon's temple were all to be prepared at a distance and then brought to Jerusalem, there to be builded together, so the living stones of the heavenly temple are all made ready here to be fitted in without the noise of the axe or hammer into the glorious building not made with hands. Everyone then must be polished here. And while there are many ways of doing this, the most effectual is suffering." And this is God's design in chastisement. This is what the Holy Spirit effects. "As like a workman, he stands over each stone, touching and retouching it, turning it on every side, marking its blemishes and roughness, and then applying his tools to the effect to effect the desired shape and polish. Some parts of the stone are so rugged and hard that nothing save heavy repeated strokes and touches will smooth them down. They resist every milder treatment. And yet, in patient love, this heavenly workman carries on the Father's purpose concerning us. Keeping beside him, if one may speak after the manner of men, the perfect model according to which the stone is to be fashioned, even Jesus, the Father's chosen one. He labors till every part is shaped according to his likeness, line after line. No pains are spared, no watchfulness relaxed, till we are made entirely like him, being changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Thus affliction molds and purifies. Thus it effaces the resemblance of the first Adam and traces in us each lineament of the second, that as we have borne the image of the earthly, we may also bear the image of the heavenly. Oh, said a saint of other days, what I owe to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace of my Lord Jesus." Now in verse 11, a link is made between those who Jesus saves, that's the sanctifier, and those who are being sanctified. We're told they're of the same family. Sanctification, you know, is the path to glorification. If we're not sanctified, we're not going to be glorified. So Christ is doing a work of sanctification in us that he might bring us to glorification. And he is the author. We are the recipients. He is the author. And notice what the writer says. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." He does not say they are one. It's not pantheism. We're not identical with God. But we are from one. From one. That is, we have the same Father. We have one earthly descent. Christ's humanity. Now remember, we saw in chapter 1 this glorious expostulation. That's a lovely English word. Has the translator got that? Expostulation into the Spanish. I don't know what that would be. I'm distracted. What was I saying? I was expostulating about something. Yeah, of Christ's divinity. And now he wants to speak of his humanity. So we have his glorious divinity, and now we're told, and yet we are of one, we have one Father. He has our humanity. And this is the emphasis that runs now throughout the book of Hebrews. And the one of which the writer speaks is that we are of Adam. We're of Adam. Adam is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel. He's right there. Paul says in Acts 17, 26 that we are of one flesh, one blood. We are of one. And this is what qualifies the Lord Jesus to be our priest. It's because he shares our nature. This is what Dad was saying about the incarnation, the centrality of the incarnation in his sermonette before prayer. The incarnation as a central doctrine of the faith. It's atonement is only possible because of incarnation. It's only because he shares our humanity that the atonement is actually possible. And this is the only true doctrine of common descent. You hear a lot about common descent from the so-called scientists today, that we've up from the goo through the zoo to you. We've emerged from the sludge and we have common descent. There's only one type of common descent from Adam. The whole human race shares a common descent, including the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fact means he can call us brothers. And this is the one of the places, one of the few places in the New Testament where we are called his brothers. Yeah, there's other places where we're told that as Christians we are brothers and sisters. That we're brothers and sisters one with another because we're in Christ. But here we are told we're his brothers. And there is a general sense in the sense that we're descended from Adam, but there is the special sense of this passage. He is the brother to all who call God Father. My translation here adds, those who are sanctified are all from one Father. We share the same Father because of the privileged name we have been given. You see, in the humanistic sense, there is no brotherhood of man. Yes, we're all from Adam, but men do not treat each other as brothers and sisters. And no amount of politics ever makes them want to behave that way. It is Christ who makes us brothers and sisters. This is the special sense of brotherhood. Brothers are members of a family by generation, and we are members of one family by regeneration in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 reinforces this point for us with a couple of citations from Psalm 22. I'm not going to read that psalm because it's very long, but you can read it in your own time this week. It's a messianic psalm. It's fulfilled at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Read through Psalm 22 this week and meditate on it. It's a psalm about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It's fulfilled at the cross. We see these words in John 19, 24. So the writer of Hebrews then naturally makes Jesus the speaker of these words from Psalm 22. And what does he say? He will declare his name to his brothers. So I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Now, we've said before that names in antiquity meant much more than a sort of quick designation. When he says, I will declare your name, it means I will reveal your character, your nature, your person, who you really are. I'll reveal to my brothers. I'll make it known. It's not that he would just say, oh, he's God, he's Father. It means he will make known, he will reveal all that God is in himself. And this is because the Son looks like the Father. That's how why he can reveal him. My son, for better or for worse, looks like me, I'm told. And he also looks like his sisters a little bit because they're family. We're a family. And as a family, it means that we look like each other. Our children look like us. Now, Jesus recognizes his kin in this passage. This is what it's saying. He recognizes his kin, his relatives, and he will show God's character in himself to us since we are his kin. And because we're his kin, we progressively will look like him. You know, when children grow up from babies, when they're babies, sometimes, you know, they look very much like one parent or the other. But oftentimes they don't really look like anybody in particular. But then as they start to grow and shed some of the puppy fat, and they start to take shape, they say, oh, he looks like, he's looking like his mum. And then a bit later they might say, oh, he's looking like his dad there. And you start to see the common characteristics. And more than that, as they grow up, they start to share not just our physical attributes, but some of our other characteristics as well, for better or for worse, some good, some not so good. Well, as we mature in God, we start to look like our brother. As we grow in the Lord, we start to look like our kin. Because we're sanctified by him, we call God our Father. And what a marvelous thing it is, in verse 11, that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's quite a statement, don't you think? Think about that for a moment, that Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. Remember Jesus, when they came to the Lord in the Gospels and said, your brother and sister are outside, you know, they're calling for you, they're looking for you. He says, who are my brother and my sister, my mother? They're those that do the will of God. They're my family. They're my kin. They're my relatives. Now, I don't know what whether you have brothers or what your relationship is like with your brothers, but I have three brothers. A handsome bunch. And when Jenny first encountered my brothers at a family meal, she thought we were the Swindon Mafia. Because we were told that we looked like peas in a pod, and they're a boisterous bunch of lads. They're good lads. You know, the scripture says a brother is born for adversity. And even though some of my brothers have not always remained on the straight and narrow, I love my brothers. And the thing that I miss about England is not the rolling hills, the countryside. It's not the architecture and the buildings. It's actually my brothers. Because I had and have a close relationship with my brothers. In the same way that I think that I'd be ready to lay down my life for my wife and children, any father would say the same, I sense that I would stand in front of a train for my brothers. Not because they're always lovable, but because they are my brothers. And they've done some things of which I am ashamed. They are. They have. But I am nonetheless not ashamed to call them my brothers. Now, I'm probably rarely louder, my family would say, or more boisterous, or perhaps more at ease than in the company of my brothers and their children. And if I'm on the phone to one of them, apparently it is loud. Because that's how family tends to be. We, growing up, we played together. There was four of us. We fought together. We worked together. We lived together. We worshipped in the congregation together. We laughed together. We fell down together. We found girlfriends together. We got robbed together. We played music together. We got in trouble together. We got thrashed together. We went to school together. We traveled and performed together. And that was all just growing up into manhood. Now, this was just for a few years. Just a few years. Now think about the Lord Jesus Christ for a minute. He made us. He knows everything about us. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. He laid down his life for us. He suffered shame and humiliation for us. He knows our every sin, our every evil thought, our every failure, our every disloyalty. And yet he's not ashamed to call us brother. Now, if that doesn't impress you, nothing will. He's not ashamed to still identify with us and say, He's my kin because he's part of my family. She's part of my family. We're siblings. We have one father. And as Christians, we are now brothers and sisters. Yes, by blood in Adam, we are relatives. You know that, don't you? You know, some of us didn't crawl out from under a rock in Africa and then, you know, somebody else emerged from the sea down in, you know, South America. We are of Adam. So we're already relatives. We're just distant relatives. But we are doubly relatives by the fact that by covenant grace, we've been regenerated into God's family and we share one father. And now in any family, there are squabbles and fights and disagreements and bloody noses, as there were with my brothers. I had several visits to the hospital. One from fighting with my older brother that ended in stitches in my posterior. I won't go into that. But those squabbles were quickly forgotten and forgiven. I know it's not always quite the same with the girls. They take a bit longer. But we could be having a major fight 1 minute, 2 minutes later, we're playing football in the back garden. It's just, it's how brothers are. Those squabbles are forgiven and forgotten. So the next time you're tempted to be hostile or petty or selfish or slanderous or downright sinful and unkind to someone in this church family, remember that you're brothers and sisters. Really, brothers and sisters. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same Father. We have the same family. We should act like it. Christ declares our brotherhood publicly. He's not embarrassed about it. He says, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the ecclesia, the word borrowed from the ancient world, the public gathering of the political establishment. We as the church are the assembly of the redeemed who come together in terms of the affairs of the kingdom of Christ. He declares that we are his brothers in the midst of the congregation. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, you know, he's one of my brothers. You know, he declares it in the midst of the congregation. He shouts about it. He's happy about it. And we have two scriptures then cited for us in verse 13 from Isaiah 8. The way of the Messiah, these verses, we haven't got time to turn there, but the in Isaiah 8, 17 through 18, the way of the Messiah, the way the Messiah will praise God is by trusting him despite his suffering. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In Isaiah, this is in the context of suffering, of trial, of hardship. And trusting God seems easy when all is going well, and seems quite a bit harder when things are difficult. When there's problems, when there's difficulties, when we're suffering, when we're going through tribulations. But here he's revealed as a brother to all of us that go through trials and testings. I will put my trust in him. And then again, the second citation makes a new point, and the family metaphor remains, but it changes from brothers to children. The word there is a paideon. We are the children God has given to the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the few times that we are referred to as Christ's children. Christ's children. There is an interesting incident in John 21, verse 5, after the resurrection, where they're making breakfast. Or is it when they're making breakfast? No, when he goes to the shore and he says, children, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they said. So Christ once again helps them with their fishing. Not like an elder brother. But he says, children. And this is one of the few places where we are referred to as children. Behold, I, that's Jesus, am the children whom God has given me. So by death and resurrection, we are regenerate, we are reborn as his offspring, as his children. But the key thing about these two citations is that in both places, Christ is identifying with us as his family. He He's not distancing himself from us. He's speaking out on our behalf. And in verses 14 and 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the thought of this community of nature is now developed in terms of the atonement. He shares our flesh and blood. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus shared our flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. Like he could stub his toe with the rest of us. He could hit his hand with a nail like the rest of us. He shared in flesh and blood, and he did this for the purpose. Remember, this is the same Christ of Hebrews chapter 1, who now shares flesh and blood for the purpose of nullifying the power of the devil who holds the power of death. Now, this doesn't mean he controls death. Death is controlled by God alone. Luke 12:5, Job 2:6. But Adam's sin through the tempter brought death to bear on the human family. So it's to say that the devil's work is always the negation of life. Everything that he does is to try and negate life in every area. So what we've been hearing about this morning, abortion, that's the devil's work to negate life. Destruction of the family, his work to negate life. All his work is the negation of life. The power of the grave is not that he's its lord, but he is the plague bearer, and he infects everybody that follows him. So the devil is a carrier of the plague of death. And everybody who follows in his wake, as Jesus said, or of their father the devil, are brought down to death. But Christ comes to destroy the disease of death forever and deliver those, the writer says, who have been held in its grip, who've been infected by it. Now, the fear of death was very pronounced in antiquity. We see this from the inscriptions on the various gravestones and funeral urns amongst the pagans. And that fear of death is growing again in our age. As Christianity wanes, fear of death and its concomitant, which is interest in the supernatural and the occult, come together. People are afraid not just of death, they're afraid of getting old. They're afraid of aging. They're afraid of even having the signs of approaching death. And people dabble in all kinds of occultism in the hope to finding the key to life. Slaves to the fear of aging and dying. And some say, well, we need to now plan our deaths. Die with dignity. Kill yourself at 50 before you get sick. It's going on in Europe all the time. Physician-assisted suicide. We want to legalize it in this country. A lot of people do. So we don't have to face the pain of death. We don't want to face any suffering associated with death. We can just die with dignity, they call it. But Christ destroys the power of death. You want to die with dignity? Die with the Lord Jesus Christ living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how to die with dignity. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. We can't organize death, and we certainly can't undo all suffering. That is the work of Christ. And it's his work through the cross. Let's just turn to one cross reference here, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and looking at verse 54 through 57, Paul speaks about this when he says, but when this perishable, this mortal body will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we have the note of victory. And the writer of Hebrews then reminds us in verse 16, we're not subject to slavery, but now we are in victory over even death itself. He reminds us of the significance of this by going back to the angels. He does not give help to angels. Remember, he's talked about the glory of the angels and Christ being made a little lower than the angels. And now he says, but think about this. This help, this atonement, this being made like to, he did not take to himself angelic form. Some early heresies in the church said that he did. Doceticism, he was like a ghost, like a spirit being, wasn't really human. This great deliverance isn't offered to the angels. The JB translation puts it well. For it was not the angels that he took to himself. That verb helps there literally means to take hold with a purpose. It wasn't the angels that he took hold of with a purpose. It was us, flesh and blood. Because we are the ones who will have dominion and we shall judge angels. It was the seed of Abraham he took to himself. And we are all Abraham's seed if we belong to Christ. The children of Abraham are the children of faith. He came to redeem his people. The children of Abraham. And he knows his kin, and his kin know him. Remember when the Jews said, what do you want about Jesus? We're the children of Abraham. What do you know? Jesus says, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. It's not the natural lineage of Abraham that avails anything. It's the spiritual lineage to be children of faith. And in verse 17, we're told that the nature of this work demanded this real, full human incarnation so that he could be our high priest. And what's he concerned to tell us about this high priest? He had to be made like his brethren, verse 17, in all things, not just some things. He's made like us in all things so that he might be merciful. A merciful and faithful high priest. We'll talk about the high priest in the weeks to come. He doesn't unpack that here. But that he might be merciful. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know about our high priest? He's made like us in all things so that he might be merciful. You know, they say that there is a pathology where some people are unable to identify with other people. Right? There are people who are so, their consciences are so seared that in killing or maiming, they have no sympathy, they have no mercy, they are without compassion, and so they're not human, which is demonic, of course. He was made like us in all things so that he might show mercy. A priest cannot be a priest without mercy. So the incarnation makes him our brother, and as such as he knows us so well, he knows us, our past, our present, our future, our shortcomings, our wants, our needs, our sins. He's walked in our shoes in a way that even our own brothers and sisters and family cannot know. You know, human priests have usually been, both in pagan antiquity and even in the Old Testament, exalted figures, kind of unreachable individuals. But Christ is close as a brother. And this makes him an intercessor who is merciful. Are you thankful for mercy today? Does anybody need mercy? We all need mercy. Well, the first thing God wants us to know about this high priest is that he has mercy and compassion. The second thing he wants us to know is that he's totally reliable, totally trustworthy. He's faithful. He's merciful and he's faithful. Totally. He never holds a confession against you. You know, sometimes we are anxious about confessing our sins one to another because we think, well, now I'm vulnerable to that person's knowledge of my sin, my failures. God never holds, the Lord Jesus never holds a confession as our great high priest against us. He never uses it later. He never fails to absolve us of our sins or to understand our weaknesses. The scripture later says in Hebrews, he was tested and tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. And that's what makes him able to be a faithful and merciful high priest. The high priest, as we'll see, fulfilled all the Jesus as our high priest fulfills all of the shadows in the Old Testament priesthood, in the Day of Atonement and everything else. And his service to God is to make, we're told in verse 17, propitiation for sin. In other words, we're saved in a way that takes account of God's wrath against sin as well. Some translations, I think, just render this makes in terms of atonement, makes atonement. But the force of this term is that he expiates God's wrath. He takes it away. So not only does he forgive us, not only is he merciful and faithful, the wrath that we've sung about this morning, in Christ alone, our hope is found, that wrath that we deserve, Christ takes it upon himself. So that his function as a priesthood is to bear that away. So that if you have a picture of a God who is constantly angry with you, you don't have a picture of the great, merciful, faithful high priest. And finally, in verse 18, we are told, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. All of this means that he can help us because he was tested, he was tempted, he was tried in all points as we are, yet was without sin. And this wasn't just the suffering of the cross. Throughout his life, the Bible describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He, if you look at Jesus' own ministry, from the moment he was born, they were trying to kill him. He was scorned, he was rejected, he was persecuted. There were attempts on his life. He was slandered, he faced hardship and trial. He knew hunger and thirst and pain. And being the sinless Son of God meant all of that was that much more distasteful to him than it is to us. We find temptation tantalizing. To him, it was like a constant jar in his being because he was sinless. And he had to walk through all the evil and the muck and the mire of human experience and face the personal temptation of Satan. I doubt you or I have ever had his personal attention. He faced it all. I think seeing the sin and rebellion in men's hearts against God was more painful to the Lord Jesus than the whip on his back. He was tested in every way, and so the writer tells us he can sympathize because he knows what it is to be tested. He suffered more than any man, and he can rescue us, help us in our temptation. He doesn't just sympathize and empathize. He's able to deliver us and rescue us in the face of temptation. So if you're battling temptation today, this past week, we're going to confront it in this week ahead. Christ is able to deliver you and always provide a way of escape. He is our God. And in the community of the redeemed, our King, our Priest, our Lord, our Redeemer is our brother. And basic to his community is this atonement. A family, a community of life. Because of the death of Christ. By his death, he creates and makes a community of life over against a community of death, where people are held in the fear and grip of death all their lives. As one theologian has summed up the meaning of this passage, all societies outside of Christ, whatever their foundation may seek to have or to profess, are founded on sin. No social order established on sin can experience anything other than death. It is without atonement, without grace, and without a valid hope. If society has its foundation in Christ's atonement, then it has a future under God, because it is in the realm of life, not death. Hebrews tells us that without Christ's atonement, there is no true society, there is no true community. We are part of the true community of life by Jesus Christ, who is calling us for his purposes. And we have a King who is merciful and faithful. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this day that you are a merciful and faithful high priest, that you are closer than a brother to us. You know, understand, sympathize, empathize with all our weakness and more. You are able to deliver us. Lord, deliver us this week from all temptation, as we've already prayed today. Free us from every grip or reach of death in any aspect of our lives. Deliver us totally, Father, we pray, from the work of Satan. We thank you that you have, by your atoning death, freed us from the power of death. And we can say to death itself, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Thank you for the community of life of which you have made us a part. Help us to be and speak life to each other, to be a community of mercy and faithfulness. Do this work in our lives, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.